Good afternoon, everybody. It's good to be here again today and hope that you'll find this message interesting and hopefully it'll be helpful. There are many astounding things in life. There has been so much progress in so many fields. Inventions that have revolutionized the way we live. Communication worldwide are the metaphorical drop of a hat. Weapons of mass destruction, to use the modern parlance. The incredible capacity of computers. The development of faster modes of transport. Space exploration. The list seems almost endless. Things that would have seemed absolutely incredible and unbelievable to our relatives just a few decades ago. For those of us of a mature age, and I use that description carefully, what would our grandparents say to all of this? I dare say that their eyes would widen, their mouths would drop open, and they could well have ended up with a heart attack. The developments have been truly amazing. Some might say they are modern miracles, but they are just the developments of man. Amazing developments in many cases, but not miracles. So, what are miracles? The free dictionary online defines a miracle as an event that appears inexplicable by the laws of nature and so is held to be supernatural in origin, an act of God. And so the title of the sermon today is It Has to Be Another Miracle. Miracles can also be described as the suspension or changing of a natural law to produce a miracle. It is God who has power to perform miracles, not man. We can only stand and observe. We are not the source. God is. The Bible defines miracles as powers, often translated as mighty works, wonderful works and miracles, and signs. Unger's Bible Dictionary has several pages devoted to miracles. They state, amongst other things, that miracles may be defined as follows. Supernatural manifestations of divine power in the external world, in themselves special revelations of the presence and the power of God. Unger's goes on to say that the Bible recognizes a divinely established order in nature, but also a special series of facts brought about by the direct intervention of God, and such facts are miracles. The Bible does not, however, represent nature or natural law as something independent or separate from God. The universe is not a vast mechanism which God has created and left to itself. The power which continually works therein is his power. What we call natural law, according to the biblical conception, is only the order of God's ordinary working in the natural world. A miracle, therefore, is a putting forth of the same power in the natural world in an extraordinary or supernatural manner. Thus we see why and in what sense miracles are wonders. End of that quote. The reason I'm talking about miracles today is that I have been thinking about miracles that will happen in the future, with one particular one in mind, but I'll come to that one later. Let us focus our minds for a little while on some of the great miracles in the Bible. Of course, skeptics would dismiss the idea out of hand that these things could happen. But if it comes down to believing what God says in his word, or a fallible, flawed human being, then I know which one I take. It is no contest. However, I can see how some can be influenced by the so-called miracles of those televangelists which seem to perform some of these. One well-known one who concentrates on healing was investigated with so many that were supposed to be healed were simply, in reality, not healed. These sort of people, amongst many others, get religion a bad name. People can judge Christianity by the actions of others, and fraudsters can be a stumbling block to many. But God is allowing all of this to happen, and he knows when to call a person into the true faith, because he is a master of timing. These false so-called miracles do not reflect the true God of the Bible. But in the Bible, there are miracles connected with Moses, Joshua, Samson, Samuel, prophets of Judah, Elijah, Elisha, Isaiah, Peter, Paul, the disciples, as well as many well-documented miracles that Christ performed. To go through all of these would take many hours, and so I just want to have a look at a few of these today. We should all know these miracles, and I'm sure we do, but it is good to keep the mighty power of God in our minds. First of all, let's look at Exodus 4. If you'll turn to Exodus 4, this is where miraculous signs were shown to Moses, as they were later to be shown to Pharaoh, which would prove to be the start of quite a few, as we know. Exodus 4, starting in the first verse. Then Moses answered and said, "But suppose they will not believe me or listen to my voice. Suppose they say, 'The Lord has not appeared to you.'" So the Lord said to him, "What is that in your hand?" He said, "A rod." And he said, "Cast it on the ground." So he cast it on the ground, and it became a serpent, and Moses fled from it. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Reach out your hand and take it by the tail." And he reached out his hand and caught it, and it became a rod in his hand. Verse 5, "That they may believe that the Lord God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has appeared to you." It had to be a miracle. Verse 6, "Furthermore, the Lord said to him, 'Now put your hand in your bosom.' And he put his hand in his bosom, and when he took it out, behold, his hand was leprous, like snow. And he said, 'Put your hand in your bosom again.' So he put his hand in his bosom again and drew it out of his bosom, and behold, it was restored like other flesh." It had to be yet another miracle. Verse 8. "Then it will be, if they do not believe you, nor heed the message of the first sign, that they may believe the message of the latter sign. And it shall be, if they do not believe even these two signs, or listen to your voice, that you shall take water from the river and pour it on the dry land. The water which you take from the river will become blood on the dry land." Here we see that Moses feared to do all that God was calling him to do. So he made a series of excuses, beginning with, "They will not believe me." God quickly gave him a sign, a miracle, to perform as a proof, as we read in verses 6 to 9. I'm not going to turn there, but in Exodus 7, verses 17 to 25, just a couple of pages further on, the Egyptian sacred Nile would become blood, and all in it would die, with Egyptian sorcerers and magicians unable to do anything whatsoever about it. And as we know from chapter 7 onwards, we have all of those 10 miracles. But many skeptics try and explain these phenomena away. For example, some critical commentators believe that the rivers turning into blood was nothing more than red silt washing downstream from Ethiopia. Others consider all these accounts to be pure tradition. But the statement that the effects of this plague reached even to the water contained both in vessels of wood and in vessels of stone indicate a supernatural change from water to blood, even in areas not touched by the natural flow of the river. Now that's a bit difficult for the experts and the skeptics to answer. I have a book at home called The Saga of Moses by Moshe Perlman, which was first published in 1973. In the chapter, The Waters Part, on page 92, it asks the questions, "Where did it happen?" when referring to the parting of the Red Sea. It quotes some scholars who state that the crossing may have been at a very shallow part. These scholars feel that the crossing was at Lake Bardawil, which seems just like a sea, but state that if you dived into it, you would strike your head on the bottom, for its waters are very shallow. Even today, they say when great strips of the land strip have been excavated to allow the Mediterranean to flow into the lake, it is only a foot and a half deep in parts. So there are those that think that the crossing of the Red Sea may have been in an area where the parting of the waters was just 18 inches deep. Again, a human explanation of a magnificent miracle where man attempts to trivialize it. The Word of God is quite explicit that all of these miracles came from God. That's good enough for me, human experts notwithstanding. A truly amazing event happened in the book of Joshua, chapter 10, starting in verse 12. If you'll turn there, Joshua 10, starting in verse 12. Then Joshua spoke to the Lord in the day when the Lord delivered up the Amorites before the children of Israel. And he said in the sight of Israel, Sun, stand still over Gibeon, and moon in the valley of Ajalon. So the sun stood still and the moon stopped, till the people had revenge upon their enemies. Is this not written in the book of Yasha? So the sun stood still in the midst of heaven and did not hasten to go down for about a whole day. And there has been no day like that before or since that the Lord heeded the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel. Then Joshua spoke to the Lord, so the sun stood still. A favourite passage where biblical critics and scoffers abound, and where the theme is later found under the identical circumstances in Greek literature. Agamemnon prayed to Zeus, not to let the sun go down before the Achaeans were victorious. That's in the Iliad. But irrespective of any mention elsewhere, if the scriptures say it happened then, at least for me and hopefully for you, then it happened. We can learn from this passage of Joshua's faith in God in the midst of an impossible situation. There has never been a similar day since. When my wife and I were in Jerusalem over 40 years ago, we bought two volumes of a book called Chronicles. They were books of imaginary newspapers if they had been printed in Old Testament times. The first volume covered Abraham to Ezra and was a publication of the Rubeni Foundation in Jerusalem. In volume 1, number 13, the headline is, While the sun stood still, Joshua crushes five kings, and then goes on to relate this in newspaper terms. He said, amongst other things, an amazing natural phenomena both terrified them and defeated their plans. The sun was arrested in its descent, and daylight was prolonged for hour after hour, whilst the Israelites inflicted a crushing and decisive series of blows on the bewildered foe. The Israelites went into battle with the cry, For God and his servant Joshua, and the Canaanites retreated in confusion, casting away their weapons as they ran, where a further catastrophe awaited them. And so the report continues. It's very interesting to read a newspaper-type report of a Bible story. It had to be another miracle. One of the truly inspiring miracles in the Old Testament is found in 1 Kings 18, starting in verse 20. If you'll turn there. This is the story of where Elijah took on the prophets of Baal. Heathen religions were always accommodating, and it would have been easy to accommodate Baal and God in one system. Nothing really changes as we see mainstream Christianity absorb so many pagan practices today. However, Elijah rightly was uncompromising. So let's read first Kings 18 verse 20. We've read this story no doubt many times, but it is so inspiring that another reading should encourage us. 1 Kings 18 verse 20. So Ahab sent for all the children of Israel and gathered his prophets together on Mount Carmel. And Elijah came to all the people and said, "How long will you falter between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him." But the people answered him not a word. One commentary says that "how long will you falter between two opinions" would probably be best rendered, "how long are you hobbling at the two forks of the road?" It is reminiscent of Joshua's challenge, "choose you this day whom you will follow." Baalism would accommodate other gods, but the true God demanded total and uncompromising loyalty and worship. Verse 22, then Elijah said to the people, "I alone am left a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men." Fantastic odds, one person for God, 450 for this paganism. For all practical purposes, Elijah stood alone as God's spokesman because the hundreds of prophets hidden away by Obadiah in verse 4 of the same chapter were inactive. Verse 23, "Therefore, let them give us two bulls, and let them choose one bull for themselves, cut it in pieces and lay it on the wood, but put no fire under it, and I will prepare the other bull and lay it on the wood, but put no fire under it. Then you call on the name of your gods, and I will call on the name of the Lord, and the God who answers by fire. He is God." So all the people answered and said, "It is well spoken." Moffat renders this as "the God who answers by fire, he is the real God." Verse 25. Now Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, "Choose one bull for yourselves and prepare it first, for you are many, and call on the name of your God, but put no fire under it." Here we read of an agreement that was made that the deity that responded in sending fire upon the slaughtered bullock would be unequivocally declared to be the one true God. To prevent any complaints or excuses of an unfair advantage, Elijah allowed the prophets of Baal to select the bull of their choice. Verse 26. So they took the bull which was given them, and they prepared it, and called on the name of Baal from morning even till noon, saying, "O Baal, hear us." But there was no voice. No one answered. Then they leaped about the altar which they had made. And it was at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, "Cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is meditating, or he is busy, or he is on a journey, or perhaps he is sleeping and must be awakened." Of course, he was being facetious, because he knew that Baal really had no power at all. He was just a false god. When their prayers went unanswered at noon, Elijah began to taunt Baal's prophets, saying, "Cry aloud, speak up so that he can hear you, for you say he is a god." Verse 28. So they cried aloud and cut themselves, as was their custom, with knives and lances, and the blood gushed out of them. And when midday was past, they prophesied until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice. But there was no voice, no one answered, no one paid attention. Incredible. They were at it all day with absolutely no result. They worked themselves into a frenzy, which is reminiscent of certain practices today. And we read in verses 30 to 38 the following. Then Elijah said to all the people, "Come near to me." So all the people came near to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. And Elijah took 12 stones, according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, Israel shall be your name. Verse 32. Then with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he made a trench around the altar large enough to hold two seahs of seed, and put the wood in order, cut the bowl in pieces, and laid it on the wood, and said, Fill four water pots with water, and pour it on the burnt sacrifice and on the wood. Then he said, Do it a second time. And they did it a second time. And he said, Do it a third time. And they did it a third time. Then he said, verse 35. So the water ran around the altar, and he also filled the trench with water. And it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are the God in Israel, and I am your servant, that I have done all these things at your word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that you are the Lord God, and that you have turned their hearts back to you again. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice, and the wood, and the stones, and the dust, and it licked up the water that was in the trench. The manner in which the whole altar was consumed prohibits any notion that this fire was merely lightning that preceded an ensuing rainstorm. There will always be those who will try and find a rational explanation for miracles that God performs, but certainly they wouldn't be able to find one in this case. Verse 39, And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces, and they said, The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. The determination of God's power, or the demonstration of God's power, was so overwhelming that the people could only exclaim in reverential awe, The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. And Elijah said to them, Seize the prophets of Baal. Do not let one of them escape. So they seized them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and executed them there. It had to be another miracle. And what a miracle! 450 prophets of Baal to one of the true God. They cried for hours. Elijah's prayer was no more than 20, 30 seconds, and the sacrifice of Elijah was covered in water. The end product was that the great God of the universe was shown to be the great God of all. I would love to have seen a mighty miracle like that, wouldn't you? There is yet another miracle in 2 Kings chapter 6, if you'll turn there. 2 Kings chapter 6. This is where the king of Syria was making war against the Israelites. 2 Kings 6, starting in verse 14. Therefore he sent horses and chariots and a great army there, and they came by night and surrounded the city. And when the servant of the man of God arose early and went out, there was an army surrounding the city with horses and chariots. And his servant said to him, Alas, my master, what shall we do? The horses, chariots, and great host, certainly not his whole army, show how determined Ben-Hadad was to capture Elisha. To the natural eye, the situation looked hopeless indeed. To Elisha's servant. Verse 16. So he answered, Do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them. And Elisha prayed and said, Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see. Then the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. In verses 16 to 17 was an incredible account. The eyes of the servant were opened to see such a fantastic miracle of fiery horses and chariots. It had to be another miracle. This was one of God's great spirit armies. One day we are going to see the might and power of such an army. You will recall in the Garden of Gethsemane, when Jesus was being arrested, he told Peter to put his sword in place because if he wanted to, he could pray to the Father who would have provided him with more than 12 legions of angels. And we know in Revelation 19, I'm not going to turn there, it tells us that Christ on a white horse is followed by the armies in heaven. This must be a spirit army, as no man has ascended to heaven. But we, being human, cannot see these spiritual armies. And it was only because of the eyes of Elisha's servant was opened that he was able to do so. What a revelation to this servant. And again, I'm not turning there in 1 Kings 17. I'm just mentioning this as yet another miracle. We have the story of the bin of flour and the jar of evil that never ran dry. That was yet another miracle. The coming of Christ marked the greatest of all epochs in religious history. The New Testament scriptures abound in miracles, and the chief among them is the resurrection of our Lord and Saviour. We have known and understood this truth for all of our converted life. It is at the heart of our Christian faith. Therefore, I will not rehearse this miracle at this time, but I will look quickly at a few other miracles in the New Testament. Jesus' first miracle is recorded in John 2. This is where Jesus turns the water into wine. Now, I don't want to read this passage in its entirety, as I've addressed this in another message more recently, but what a miracle it was. The sheer logistics are incredible. Water into wine and so much of it. But let's just read John 2, verses 11 and 12. This beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Verse 12. After this he went down to Capernaum, he, his mother, his brothers, and his disciples, and they did not stay there many days. This was the beginning of miracles. The word used here for miracles means signs, and John gives the reason for the signs, and manifested his glory. The sign drew attention to the power and the glory of the one who performed it. The faith, it seems, of the disciples was strengthened because of this sign. Now we know that Jesus performed many miracles. If you just take a harmony of the Gospels, you will see them all listed. One of the most amazing can be found in Matthew 8. If you turn to Matthew 8, we'll read verses 23 to 27. This is where even the elements obeyed Jesus. Matthew 8, verse 23. Now when he got into a boat, his disciples followed him, and suddenly a great tempest arose on the sea, so that the boat was covered with the waves. But he was asleep. Then his disciples came to him and awoke him, saying, Lord, save us, we are perishing. But he said to them, Why are you fearful, O you of little faith? Then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was great calm. So the men marvelled. Who can this be that even the winds and the sea obey him? The tempest refers to a violent storm. Jesus rebuked their little faith in light of the fact that he had commanded the trip across the Sea of Galilee. In one of his most awesome miracles, he simply rebuked the winds and the sea, resulting in an instantaneous miracle of total calm. They must have been totally awestruck by this mighty show of power. If we'd have been there and seen it, what would we have thought? We would have thought exactly the same. There was no conjuring trick, no sleight of hand. How do you explain this? It could only be supernatural. Yes, it had to be another miracle. We know about the 5 loaves and the 2 fishes, feeding 5,000 men. Of course, there would be women there and children. So we've said before that could have been probably 15, 20,000 people from 5 loaves and 2 fish. And when all had been finished, there were still 12 baskets of fragments remained. How do you explain that? Yes, it also had to be another miracle. In the Apostolic Church, miracles are referred to in the book of Acts. Let's look at Acts 5. If you turn to Acts 5, verses 12 to 16, the subheading is Continuing Power in the Church. And we shall see amazing power that was given at that time. Acts 5, verse 12. And through the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were done among the people. And they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. Yet none of the rest dared join them, but the people esteemed them highly. Verse 14. And believers were increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that they brought the sick out into the streets and laid them on beds and couches, that at least the shadow of Peter passing by might fall on some of them. Also a multitude gathered from the surrounding cities to Jerusalem, bringing sick people and those who were tormented by unclean spirits, and they were all healed. I mean, what a time that must have been, a time like no other. We don't see that today, but it was done at that time for specific reasons. Earlier in the chapter is the story that must have shocked the whole church. The shock of the double death of Ananias and Sapphira apparently sparked the apostles to double their efforts on behalf of the Lord. Many signs and wonders were wrought among the people. The following is a summary of the great things that have been accomplished through the Spirit of God. Let's just think about these. The sick were brought into the streets on beds and couches, and so evident was the presence of the Spirit of God on these men that even the very shadow of Peter passing over someone might cause the healing of that person. Extraordinary. For miles around, the news spread, and the sick and those possessed by unclean spirits were brought to the disciples, and they were healed every one. That must have been a fantastic time to see people healed from all of their infirmities. Must have been so encouraging and thrilling. Think how you and I feel when we hear of just one healing. We send out prayer requests. Some people are healed immediately. Some people, it takes time, and other people may still have the same problem later on. But God knows. He is the master of timing. And people will be healed when it is in their best interest for this to happen. But at this time, they were all healed. People must have done cartwheels in celebration, unless the sin of ingratitude set in. But that would surely have been very hard to countenance in the face of so many miracles at that time. It seemed like one after the other. And they did seem at that time to have a lot of problems with mental problems and evil spirits. But they were all cast out. Yes, they had to be further miracles. So today we've briefly looked at a few miracles in both the Old Testament and a few miracles in the New Testament. We looked at Moses and all the miracles of the Exodus, Joshua and the sun standing still. Never happened before, never happened since. Elijah and the prophets of Baal, one man against 450 false prophets. Elisha and the spirit army seen by his servant. I mentioned the widow, the flour and the oil not running out. Jesus turning water into wine. Jesus calming the tempest. The 5 loaves and the 2 fish. The healings of the disciples in the apostolic church. And there are many more. I've just taken a small selection. It is interesting to see that there were many times when things seemed hopeless and yet it turned out all right in the end because of such miracles. There are dozens and dozens of other miracles that we could have looked at, but of course time does not permit. It would appear that so many of these wonderful occurrences are derided, downgraded, explained away, and in many cases just dismissed by those who have no faith in the biblical account. But that is their loss. One day when God opens their minds and they are given their chance of salvation, many may realize just how wrong they have been. But we are being called now, and we live by the Bible, and it is very specific that these miracles happened. Are miracles happening today? Indeed they are. But healings are not caused by the shadow of present-day disciples. Spirit armies are not being revealed, and pagan religions, the modern worship of Baal, are not being eliminated by fire from heaven. But miracles are happening today in other ways. And another modern miracle is that of healing. Whilst the shadow of the disciples is no longer a healing matter, nevertheless, I'm sure that most of us know of those who have been miraculously healed of some life-threatening or dangerous illness or sickness at some time in their life. God does instruct in the book of James that the elders are to be called for anointing if anyone is sick. And that applies today just as it has in times past. And through the beating that Christ took just prior to his crucifixion, we can ask God for healing. As it says, by his stripes you are healed. We believe that to be for physical healing. We have all been the recipient of a miracle, each one of us. How so? Well, our calling. To have had revealed to us God's master plan through his holy days is knowledge that the world is completely unaware of. They have no idea. Through the miracle of revelation, God has revealed to us his holy day plan. And that knowledge through our calling is information not understood by the world today. It is yet another miracle. We must never forget that God the Father has to do the calling, and out of all the billions on earth today, he has decided to call you and me. It's a modern day miracle, and one that we should neither take for granted or take lightly. We must appreciate that this is our one and opportunity now, our only chance now, and one that we must take very seriously indeed. Yes, that has to be another miracle. Another miracle is the truth that has been revealed to you and to me. Mr. Herbert Armstrong used to talk about the truths that had been restored, and we, along with tens of thousands of other people, have come to that knowledge and understanding. Truth that seemed to have been lost in previous centuries to one degree or another, but no longer. And so modern miracles of our calling, the restoration of the truth to the church, and healing are all aspects of modern day miracles. Just a cautionary note. Satan is the great counterfeiter. He worked through Simon Magus. Let's look at Acts chapter 8. If you'll turn to Acts chapter 8, here we see that Simon Magus was a sorcerer and wanted to buy the Holy Spirit. So let's start reading in Acts 8 verse 9. But there was a certain man called Simon, who previously practiced sorcery in the city and astonished the people of Samaria, claiming that he was someone great. Verse 10. To whom they all gave heed, from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the great power of God." This was obviously through miracles, but he was a sorcerer. Therefore, he was a counterfeiter. Verse 11, and they heeded him because he had astonished them with his sorceries for a long time. But when they believed Philip as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. Then Simon also believed, and when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and was amazed seeing the miracles and signs which were done. So far, so good. Down to verse 18. And when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Spirit was given, what did he do? He offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, that anyone whom I lay hands on may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "Your money perish with you, because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money." And we know the rest of the story. His motive was wrong. And so we have to be careful about those who will perform miracles, and at a time in the future where we are told that someone will bring down fire from heaven, in Revelation 13, I'm not turning there, but that won't be from God. Let us be careful to make sure that any miracle is from God. That is the source. And at the time of Moses, there was a contest between the man of God and the Egyptian magicians. There seems to always have been times when men have appeared to perform miracles and have exhibited marvelous powers. In many cases, many may well have been tricks, and yet in some instances, it would appear that they were wrought by evil spiritual powers that Satan and his demons have. It is vital that we are able to distinguish the right from the wrong. A prophecy to be fulfilled, we hope, in the near future, is that of the place of safety. A miracle, you ask? Well, I will tell you in a short while. But let us look quickly at a couple of scriptures regarding this place of safety that God has promised his people. Revelation 3 verse 10, if you'll turn there. Revelation 3 verse 10. Revelation 3 verse 10 reads, "Because you have kept my command to persevere, I will also keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth." It says, "Because you have kept the word of my patience." The promise is that we will be kept from, not through, the hour of temptation, which is the tribulation period that is to come upon all the world. And we see signs today that this must be very near now. This is a scriptural promise. And the stuff that is going on as I record this message are quite frightening for those who don't have the faith that you and I have. We have that understanding of what is happening, going to happen in the future. Other people are frightened and are running scared, particularly of the potential of a third world war. So we are blessed again by having this knowledge and understanding. Let's look at Revelation 12, verses 13 to 17. Again, about the place of safety. Verse 13. "Now when the dragon saw that he had been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. But the woman was given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness to her place, where she is nourished for a time, and times, and half a time for the present of the serpent." Now we know that is a year, couple of years, and half a year. The time, times, and half a time, 3.5 years. The woman is the church. The wilderness could be, that's conditional tense, could be Petra, but we don't know. The Bible does not say specifically that it will be there. But it will be for 3.5 years, or by biblical calculations, 1260 days, although that could be cut short. Verse 15. "So the serpent spewed water out of his mouth like a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away by the flood." We know who the serpent is, and here he is pursuing the church. Verse 16. But the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. And the dragon, that's Satan of course, was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. It's interesting that Satan goes to make war with those who are not supernaturally protected, but who keep the commandments. Those who are protected will obviously be keeping the commandments, and so those who think that commandment keeping is not necessary today ought to read and meditate on this verse. There are, of course, many other scriptures on this subject, and we have heard over the years a number of messages about the place of safety. It will be a miracle to be protected at this time of terrible trouble. Acts 17, verses 10 to 11, if you'll turn there, gives us a positive approach to scripture. Acts 17, starting in verse 10. Acts 17, verse 10. The Bereans wanted to prove that things were so. A positive approach, not a nitpicking, contentious, argumentative approach that is often so taken by dissidents, bitter individuals, and those who love to argue and debate. I recall a letter many years ago that was sent to a church member by another member who thanked him for continuing the debate. Not really the best approach, is it? So often politicians today say that on specific issues we ought to have a national debate. Maybe that is necessary in their world, but not with the Word of God. We need to take instruction from the Bible and follow the way of God, not keep debating matters that is the way of the world. So let us read Acts 17, verses 10 and 11. Acts 17, verse 10. Then the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. When they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. Verse 11. These were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. Verse 12. Therefore many of them believed, and also not a few of the Greeks, prominent women as well as men. In Berea, Paul found the people more open-minded than at Thessalonica, for they received the word with all readiness of mind. In verse 12, we are told that many of them believed. It seems to me that because of their attitude, the ground was fertile for growth. Those coming into the church would find a right attitude, a right approach, and people who were positive in their approach. Seeking after truth and being contentious do not fit into the same category. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 14, verse 33. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 33, where it clearly shows the way of God, what God's way is. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 33, we read, "For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints." A pretty plain scripture to me. Where there is confusion, it cannot be of God, and therefore, by implication, it must be from Satan. Confusion in the church is to be avoided and not countenanced in any way. If anyone chooses to ignore this advice, that is their decision. But it is not in anyone's best interests and can have the end result that none of us desire. Ignore this at your own peril. Unfortunately, there is still confusion with some Church of God people who are dispersed into many different groups and organisation, and the ones that stay at home. I don't mean the ones that stay at home because there are no services to attend, but the ones that just stay at home because that's what they want to do. Who will be in the place of safety? I don't know, and you don't know. Only God knows that. But if our attitude is wrong, If we are contentious and argumentative, not making peace wherever we can, if we are at loggerheads with others in the Church of God at any time and refuse to resolve any matters, if we have the opportunity, and if we individually have an all-round bad attitude, even if we are keeping the Sabbath, the holy days, God's commandments, and all that is part and parcel of our way of life, I don't think we will be protected at this time of trouble. How could God allow, just think about this, how could God allow so many squabbling people to be in the same place for 3.5 years or so? I think it's fairly obvious that he won't. And so how will people be taken to a place of safety? Wherever it is, and who will be there? How will it all be sorted out? I have puzzled at this question long and hard and over quite a period of some time. I remember giving a sermonette about this a couple of years ago in 2022, entitled Impossible Without a Miracle. In this message, I said that we believe that God will take his faithful people to a place of safety. That much we do know, but the place has not yet been revealed. We don't know the timing of leaving for this destination, and we don't know how we will find out when it is time to go. Or we won't know from whom we are told, and that we are simply not party to the travelling arrangements. We don't have the facility of telephoning a travel agent who has arranged all the situations that will occur, the flights and everything else, or whether we will be transported supernaturally. We don't have that information. No one has that information. We simply don't know very much at this stage. But all that could change dramatically in a very short space of time. But the important thing is that we know that it will happen because God says that he will protect his people at a place of safety and that it will be like no other. We saw in Unger's Bible Dictionary where it stated that the Bible recognizes a divinely established order in nature, but also a special series of facts brought about by the direct intervention of God, and such facts are miracles. And so the answer to that question is, it will have to be another miracle.